If you remember from last Sunday evening, this verse is part of a section in the letter that speaks of our Lord's common humanity with us. How our gracious Lord Jesus has so wondrously joined himself to us. He's become a man. Even he became a mortal man. Sinless, but vulnerable. And the message of this passage, the message of our verse, is that the Son of God shared in our suffering so that we could share in his glory. Or as the early church liked to say, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. The Son of God shared in our suffering so that we could share in his glory. This is our glorious gospel. This is why we glory in the Lord and no other. That the Son of God has fully shared in, he's participated in our human weakness and need. He is Almighty God, and he is a humble man, now exalted. And therefore, he is the perfect mediator, the perfect way for us to come to God. He is the supreme Lord over all, and he is the fully equipped, all-sufficient friend and Savior. So after focusing in chapter 1 on his glory over all creation, chapter 2 speaks of his humanity. And it's a wonderfully comforting thought. You have a Savior who, with feeling, with experience, cares for you. He is tender and compassionate towards us. Because he himself has been touched with our infirmities. God, it is truly, if we try to grasp it fully, it is incomprehensible that eternal Almighty God joined a human nature to himself so that he would experience this amongst us as a man in order to be the perfect Savior. There's more than a few verses in Scripture that, you know, they're so rich, they're so profound, they're so filled with glory, they can just never be exhausted. You could write libraries worth of books about them. You know, you could have an internet full of sermons about them, and this is surely one of those verses. It tells us about the glory of God's wisdom. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. It tells us the glory of God's abundant grace in bringing many sons to glory. And it tells us the glory of God's Savior. The captain of our salvation has been made perfect through suffering. So look with me first at the opening declaration. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. The central thought here is wonder, is joy, is amazement at the glory of God's wisdom. It says that it was fitting for God. That God's plan of salvation in Christ was fitting for God. For Christ to suffer in order to save us was fitting for God. That's the plan he devised. It was fitting. The old King James Bible says it became God. It became God. It was becoming of God. What it's saying to us is that God's plan of salvation through Christ's suffering was just right. It was perfectly right to fit our needs. And it perfectly fits God. It perfectly fits who God is. His plan of salvation, of Christ's glory through suffering, it is a perfect fit to show us who God is and to meet our needs. And then when it says all things are for God, again, this is another one of these huge, mountainous statements we're given in Scripture that just is so comprehensive. It's talking about all of life in the universe and all of time and history. Absolutely everything. It was made for God. It means everything was created for his glory. The purpose, the end of everything is to serve and reveal God's glory. God's glory, again, it's a difficult thing to try to put into words, but it is his own supreme excellence. It is his superlative infinite excellence. And so he's made everything, all things, the universe, as a demonstration of his excellence. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see his power, we see his wisdom, we see his kindness in all things that he has made. In his kindness, he created you. Again, isn't it just astonishing to be reminded of these core truths the scriptures reveal? God in kindness made you for this purpose. Let me put it this way. Our Lord God, he's so infinitely, astonishingly good and excellent in every way. The greatest thing he could ever do, the greatest gift he could ever give, is to share himself. And so he's created this universe with all its wonders and created us in his image so that we could receive that highest blessing to truly know God. And so that in all that we can do, we can glorify him. We can testify to how excellent he is and enjoy him forever. So when people are asking, you know, what is the meaning of life? That's one of the great crises of our time. For most people, morally, spiritually, ethically, if you just believe in an evolutionary world and there's no God and so on, the real angst that leaves you in is you've no purpose. We're not going anywhere. There's no reason, no ultimate reason for anything. Everything becomes meaningless. But actually, you know, if someone says, what's the meaning of life? It is actually quite straightforward and simple. We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever in his excellence. And so all things are made for him. And it's talking about that in that sense, for that ultimate end and purpose. And then it says, by whom are all things? The real sense of the all things here is it's really referring to all the events and happenings that take place in time and history. And how the Lord has ordained and is orchestrating everything that happens and takes place. That from the beginning he knows the end. In every single thing that is taking place, in the grand history and in the individual little moments of our lives, there's a grand story that he's telling. There's a grand tapestry that he's weaving, and that he's the sovereign Lord in control and directing all things, all people, all history to bring it to this glorious conclusion of a new heavens and new earth filled with his glory. So when you put those three things together, when the scriptures give you a magnificent statement like this about his purpose for all things, him directing all things, and when it speaks about the fittingness of his plan, what the scripture is really speaking to us about is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. This is reminding us of the Lord's perfect wisdom. The Lord's wisdom is not just that he knows all things in the sense that he knows all facts and information. But in wisdom, he uses that knowledge perfectly. He manages and applies his infinite knowledge and uses it perfectly. He is wisdom. And that's what this is a wonderful statement of. That in his plan of salvation, of glory through the suffering of Christ, God's wisdom is being displayed to us. That's what we were hearing in 1 Corinthians. It's a very similar statement in Romans in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Saying the same thing to us here in the statement in Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, You serve a glorious God. How we should be glorying tonight, rejoicing and boasting. And I mean, you hear Paul, don't you? He's often swept up by this, isn't he, in the scriptures? And he's saying, oh, the depths of the riches of God's wisdom. It's not just that God's wisdom's just slightly impressive. It's not just that it's a bit greater than ours. But all the riches of it, he says. All the depths of the riches of it. He's just piling up the words because he can't express how amazing it is. And in our, you know, day-to-day stresses and difficulties, the scriptures are here saying, you know, look up, brothers and sisters. See the greatness of your God. His glorious wisdom. You have anxieties about this and that day to day. Do not forget the Lord who has all things, is working all things for this great glorious end. It's a most inspiring, encouraging thought. The same thing is there in Ephesians 1 that speaks about him working all things according to the counsel of his will, ultimately for the praise of the glory of his grace. It's there in Ephesians 3 that manifold wisdom of God revealed, his eternal purpose and the plan of salvation. So it's the Lord's wisdom that is displayed in this plan of how he saves us. It's fitting. It is becoming of God that it's this way. It fits God's righteousness and justice. Sin is dealt with justly. God doesn't just sweep it under the carpet, say no big deal and just pretend it didn't happen. No, sin must be dealt with. There's a great price to pay, and Christ pays it in his suffering at the cross. It's fitting. It fits God's mercy and his love that Christ does that in our place, in our stead, and then applies this salvation as a free gift to those whom he calls. It fits God's faithfulness because it's the end. It's the culmination of all of God's promises to Israel down through the centuries. It fits his almighty power because he raises Christ from the dead. That's impossible, but he raises him. It's fitting because it's Christ and his cross that's the hinge of history in which everything turns. And now suddenly everything that's been in this decline since the fall, now we're going to glory. We're going to get to that end of all things. So in short, this plan, the Lord's incarnation, suffering and victory, it's fitting because it's something only the wisdom of God could have devised. It fits the uniquely supreme glory of the one God because only he, only one so amazing could accomplish such a daring plan of salvation. You see how it's fitting? It's an astonishing plan because we have an astonishing God. And to really feel the weight of that, brothers and sisters, we have to try and remember how difficult it was for the people in scriptural times to believe that Christ's suffering was God's plan. How hard that was for them. To most people, the Christian message of the cross was baffling, foolishness, scornful. Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians, to die on a cross, it was considered so shameful, so humiliating. It was a way of saying this person doesn't even deserve to die well. That's how worthless we think they are. That you've stripped everything away from this person. It was considered a divine verdict that this person was being cast out into hell. And so here come Christians in the gospel and they say, actually, that cross was God's plan. And actually, Christ, he's the Son of God, the most worthy one, the Holy One. To say that he would be humiliated, that is just incomprehensible to human wisdom. They stumbled at it. No, no, no. How could the Lord and Savior suffer? It is not fitting. That's so inappropriate and wrong. That's still the struggle Islam has today. They cannot accept that, although the many good things they think about Christ, they can't accept that he actually died on the cross. They have these theories that somebody replaced him or so on. Just, it's too humiliating. It's too shameful. Still the issue for Jewish people. But it's fitting in God's eyes. The cross is the power of God, the wisdom of God. It's fitting because what does it do? It humbles all sinful man's pride. All of it. We're so high and mighty, think we're so clever. Think that we've got it all figured out. We're worse at that now than ever with all our scientific knowledge. We abuse that and it puffs us up in pride. Think we understand everything. That we don't need God. And the Lord humbles all of that and says, no, the only way into the kingdom is you've got to come to the cross. You've got to humble before it. You've got to bow down to it, to Jesus as Lord. And understand how bad your sins are, that this is what was required. And it shows us his greatness, that he can even save the world by a cross. By the lowest thing, by the basest thing, by the most shameful death, he can use that to save us. That's how great he is. And it just rebukes all our boasting and all our thoughts of grandeur. All human wisdom's just shown to be nothing. So it was fitting that Christ should suffer. The glory of God's wisdom is revealed. This is the first thing that this verse is saying to us. And then the second thing is it also says God was in Christ bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. And this speaks to us of the glory of God's abounding grace. His overflowing grace. God's purpose in Christ's suffering was to bring us, many sons, his church, to glory. You notice here that every believer is called a son. That's not sexist, sisters. That's not excluding you. It's not just because of the language of the times. It's actually an important spiritual point. That whether we are male or female, we're all sons of God in Christ. Sons, because we are in union with the Son. And we share in Christ's status and glory as Son. He is the Son of God in an eternal, unique sense. But in a lesser sense, we become sons in him. Because we share in what he has as a man, which is eternal life. He's clothed with power and majesty in his resurrection form above. He's given an inheritance that he's going to reign over the new creation, the heavens and the earth. And that kind of sonship, that status and inheritance is shared with us. So we are sons of God, partakers of eternal life and glory. Again, the scriptures they're telling you to look up, brothers and sisters. You are going to glory. To supreme excellence. That our salvation, our future, is called glory. We're going to be lifted up to the highest heights. Enter the presence of the glory of God. Our destination is to be glorious. Now you see why I say this is God's abundant, generous grace. He doesn't just pardon your sins. And then, you know, maybe leave you in a neutral position. It's not like, you know, he pats you on the back with a warm welcome as a Christian and then leaves you to it. It's not that he pardons you and chides you at the same time. It's not that, you know, he forgives you, but then we stay in a low state. Again, he could have justly left us, kind of as we are. This is abundant mercy. He's lifting us to glory. It's abundant mercy because he brings many sons to glory. Not a few, not a small, not just the bare minimum, but many sons. A vast multitude God has elected and will call that no man can number. A number so great no one can number it, as Revelation 7 puts it. You know, there's that passage in Isaiah 49 that I love to come back to because it always inspires me for what we're trying to do as a church. And that's a passage, you know, where the Lord says to the Lord Jesus, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also give you as a light to the nations that you should give my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's saying, The Lord Jesus is so glorious. It wouldn't be enough just to save Israel. That doesn't do him justice. So God's going to give him a people from the ends of the earth because he's so worthy. And they're going to come from north and south and east and west, from every age of history, from all peoples. God's grace abounds to sinners. Perhaps, you know, if he'd saved just a small number, we'd still marvel at the grace of that, wouldn't we? That even any unworthy sinner should be given glory. But our Lord is even bigger than that, and it's many. Many shall be saved. It's truly what the scriptures mean when they speak about the world being saved. A new humanity born through Christ. So again, brothers and sisters, there's room for you and me. What a great gospel vision we should have for evangelism. You should be so encouraged to share the gospel. If God is bringing many sons, why not some from here on the Howard estate? If there's many, there must be some sons out there that God has ordained and is going to call. It must be so. It must please him so. Because of this abounding, bursting, huge God's grace. And again, it says that God in Christ is bringing sinners to glory. That word bringing is important. The true sense of the word means a leading, a carrying, with strength, a bearing. God takes lost souls. He seizes them with power and brings them and leads them out of sin all the way to glory. It's a wonderful word that sums up God's sovereign grace. He is a sinner, blind, deaf to God, uninterested in the things of God. And God, in mercy, brings them. He calls them. He convicts them. He touches their heart. They hear the gospel. He gives them faith and they believe. And then he sustains them as they then persevere on. And he brings that saint to glory. It's a wonderful word, bringing, of him carrying. You know, there's that wonderful passage in Isaiah that mocks the idols of the nations. It talks about how Bel and Nebo, some of the false gods, bend and stoop, and they've got to be carried in carts wherever they go. Fat lot of good they are, just statues. And what does the Lord say as a contrast? And I have carried you, Israel, since the days of your youth. I carry you. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's grace. Not human effort, not human achievement or goodness. God's grace bringing us to glory. It's abundant grace here. What confidence, what peace we should have in the glory of this. The opposite of glory, of course, is to say that something's debased or worthless, that it loses its value. And do you know, I just so often feel the world in sin, it's so ugly, isn't it? And what it's really doing all the time is debasing everything, making everything lose its value. Human life loses its value. Everything gets spoiled and dragged down by the ugliness and the darkness of sin. And everything gets degraded. And oh, hallelujah. God takes these base, worthless lumps of sin that we are, and he brings us to glory. And then the third thing is the climax of this majestic statement. It speaks of the glory of our Saviour. The captain of our salvation has been made perfect through suffering. This is the plan that reveals God's wisdom that brings sons to glory. Christ shares in our suffering so we can share in his glory. Now here, the two new elements are that he is the captain of our salvation, and secondly, that he's made perfect through suffering. You probably know that this word captain, it translates a really rich word in the Greek that's not easy to capture in just one English word. It's the word for the captain in an army, the leader of a military force who's marching at the head of his men and going before them and leading them into battle. It's the word that the Greek Old Testament uses for the angel of the Lord. Do you remember when he appears to Joshua before the battle of Jericho? And he's the captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts. And he's there going before Israel to go and fight that battle for them and to save them. That's the wonderful picture here. Christ is the captain. He's leading us as God's host. He's fighting the battles before us. He's marching ahead, our great captain. It's a word that also in ancient times, the pagans used for their heroes. You know, they're Jasons, they're Hercules, they're Perseuses. You know, the people they looked up to as these myths, as these heroes. And the scripture's saying, look, obviously they're all not real. Let me tell you about the real hero, the real leader and savior. See, there's this recurring polemical thing in Hebrews where lots of titles that the pagans gave to their emperors and whoever, they're all applied to the Lord Jesus. And saying, look, they're all imposters. He's the real thing. He's the real hero. The word can also sometimes mean a pioneer or a trailblazer. Again, this idea of, you know, somebody going before you, clearing out the way. Or even it could be the captain of the ship who's navigating us through uncharted waters. We know that, again, there's this nautical thing that pops up in Hebrews. But he's going to bring us home. Wonderful word, the captain of our salvation. He's going before us. And then the second thing, that he's made perfect through suffering. Now, I know that might at first sound strange to say Christ was made perfect. But rightly understood, it's quite straightforward. Obviously, it's not speaking about his divine nature as the Lord our God. As God, he is eternally perfect, unchangingly perfect. That has not and can never change. It's also not speaking about, you could call, his moral perfection, even as a man, because from the moment of his conception and forevermore, he has never sinned. He was and is and will always be morally perfect. So it's not speaking about that either. But it's speaking about his role as the mediator, the office that he holds for us. That through suffering he became the perfect mediator to fulfill that role. Not only because he atoned for sin by suffering, but, and this is the primary meaning here, because it equipped him to sympathize with us. That's why he's the perfect mediator, because in his humanity he suffered. And so he has a compassion for us. He has an understanding. He can help us in the most loving and gentle way because he's been there. He's felt it. He's tasted it. He's touched it. You could say it gave him the perfect experience in order to be the mediator. Of all the candidates to be saved, if you could put it this way, he's the perfect one because on his CV, on his resume, it says, suffered and tempted in every way, but without sin. So he's fully equipped that whatever your suffering, whatever your grief and pain of soul, you come to a mediator who knows, who has felt and experienced it. And from that and from his infinite resources, will graciously help you and care for you. If I could put it this way, you know, it's really important that doctors and nurses have a good bedside manner. That is really important. If you're really ill and you need recovery, and if you've ever been through it, if you have a doctor who can't give you the time of day, it just makes you feel even worse. In our recovery from sin, the Lord Jesus has the perfect bedside manner. Because in a sense, he's been there as a patient who suffered. He's perfect to save suffering souls, perfect in gentleness and faithfulness and understanding. The way to glory is through suffering. And that's true not only for Christ, but for all of us. Remember, he's the pioneer, meaning we're following him. Now, our suffering is different, of course. His was without sin and atoned for sin. And ours is often mixed with sinful grumbling and unbelief and doubting. And our suffering doesn't atone for anything. It's part of God's gracious process of sanctifying us, of preparing us for heaven and cutting off our worldliness and those ugly bits of the flesh that... But nonetheless, the way to glory is through suffering. You remember Paul says to the disciples in Acts 14, it is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Or as it says in Romans 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, you know, the suffering that Hebrews means especially is persecution. Suffering the enmity, the opposition of the world. Remember that this church, they were going through intense persecution. That's why some of them were tempted to give up. And so there's this wonderful word of comfort. Christ was persecuted. Christ suffered. So he knows how to help you. He knows how to sustain you. Brothers and sisters, do not be surprised if you are going through suffering. Whether that's by God's appointment in sickness, various troubles that happen in this fallen world. Do not be troubled if you face persecution. It does not mean you've lost your way or you're out of the way. You're on the way. Just as the Lord suffered first and then entered his glory. It's the path for us. Even if our suffering pales in comparison to his. And the great comfort, the glory of our Lord Jesus, is not just that he is Almighty God, but that he has suffered. So he knows. He's perfectly equipped to care for you, to love you, and to bring you through. And this shows us the glory of God's wisdom, that this is how it was, to give us the perfect Saviour. I pray that you'd be able to grab hold of these rich and wonderful things as a comfort. Our Lord has suffered. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your wisdom, you have given us a Saviour who has suffered like us in this fallen world. We thank you that he is not distant or remote from us, one who is on high and cannot understand what we go through. But we thank you that he has suffered and been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so we thank you, Lord, in your wisdom for such a Saviour, such a way of salvation that brings us to glory. And we would pray, Lord, that if there is any downcast, suffering heart here tonight, that you would open up to them the rich comfort that the Saviour in heaven knows and looks on them with love and patience and compassion. And we thank you, Lord, that you do sustain us, that you bring us to glory. We confess, Lord, how we would not reach glory by ourselves, Lord. But we thank you for your mercy, that every step of the way, Lord, our Saviour watches over us and sends his Spirit until he brings us to be with him above. We pray, Lord, that these things would delight our hearts, that we would believe them, that they would comfort us in the week ahead. For our Saviour's glory. Amen. And so our closing psalm this evening is about our Lord's glory after his resurrection and his great victory. We're going to sing from Psalm 22, beginning at verse 22 to the end. To all my brothers, I'll declare the glory of your holy name.
To all my brothers.
To keep you from stumbling, present you spotless before the throne in glory above. To God be the glory. Amen.